On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Thank you, Craig, for leading that song. It's perfect for our study tonight. We saw that from the early history that the Bible records, there have been those who claimed powers that they did not have. We move on down to the first century of our era, and there was a man who appeared on the scene. His name is Jesus. He also claimed to have divine power. But is it true? Was he nothing more than another glorified magician? Like the men in Pharaoh's court or Nebuchadnezzar's court? Or was he indeed everything he claimed to be? He is the foundation upon which we are gathered here tonight and sing these songs and partake of this memorial. And so it's worth our time to reconsider the verity of our belief that Jesus is who he claims to be. Open your Bibles to the book of John, if you will. I want to encourage you to have your Bibles open to the Gospel of John. We're going to start at John chapter 2. There are four New Testament books that address our question tonight: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our study will focus on only one of those. That being the case, there will be a lot of evidence from the other Gospels that we'll not even consider tonight. And all that goes to say is that if what we look at tonight is trustworthy, how much more evidence there is when we consider the other three Gospels as well. But we start over here in John chapter 2. You'll note in verse 11, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. You also see from this verse that what he did and what is described is designed to be an indicator, sign. A sign points to something. And so, what is it that he did, and is it a clear sign of what he wanted men to know? So if you look, this is a wedding feast. The wine had run out, verse 3. And so, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." And so, in verse 6, there were six water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. That would be somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons. So we'll just take a mid-figure, say 150 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." Now you'll note that verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So when he said, "Fill the water pots with water," that's the servants. Why do I point that out? Jesus never touched the vessels. His disciples that accompanied him to the wedding feast never touched the vessels, so far as we know. It's some servants, third party, not his associates, who filled the vessels with water. And then he said, "Draw some out now," verse 8, "and take it to the head waiter." You know, if you were to take some liquid that was supposed to be fine wine and gave it to me to drink, I wouldn't know if it was or not. This man would know. He was experienced. He was an expert in this field. And they brought it to him, to the head waiter. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. You know, after this whole incident was over, there's nothing in the text about it, but you have to wonder if there wasn't some kind of an interrogation of those servants. Now tell me again where you got that water. Tell me again what you did. They knew where they got it. They knew it was water. Not 1 gallon or 10 gallons, but 150 gallons. And so the head waiter called the bridegroom, that every man serves the good wine first. When the people have drunk freely, doesn't mean they were drunk, when they have been satisfied. Then he serves the poorer wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. And so Jesus changed 150 gallons of water into a very fine wine without touching the vessels or the water or his disciples being involved. It was witnessed by the servants, by the head waiter, and thus by others who were at this gathering. Was it magic? Was he a faker? How did he do this? If he faked it, it certainly escaped the notice of those who were there. There's no suspicion that is raised about the fact that it was trickery. And so here is what is said to be a sign. Notice there's no stage where props could be hidden, no backdrop which could deceive the audience, none of that kind of thing. This is all open in a public wedding where this takes place. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Now, the turning the water into wine is a rather remarkable feat, but as you continue to go through John, you continue to see others, and then we're going to see as we progress that these signs seem to take on even a greater degree of challenge. And they're different kind of signs. Now, that one had to do with things. But here in John 4, Jesus has left Judah, verse 3, going to Galilee, and he passed through Samaria. Now, you know that the Jews and Samaritans weren't friends. In fact, sometimes when people would pass from Galilee to Judea, instead of going through Samaria, the most direct route, they would cross over the Jordan River, go into Perea, and pass over, because the Samaritans didn't even want them coming through their land. That's how bad the feelings were between them. But he went through Samaria, came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, and there was a well there. And then, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. So Jesus asked her to give him a drink. And so that was rather surprising to her at the very outset. A man did not talk to a woman as freely as in our society. And when it is a Jew and she's a Samaritan, that really heightens the situation. It's not only a man to a woman, but a Jewish man to a Samaritan woman. And ask her to give him a drink. You'll note the last statement in verse 9. The Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. So then, she said to him, verse 11, well, he had said to her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She's not on the same level with him. She still doesn't understand. She thinks he's talking about H2O. And so she says, sir, I know she doesn't know who he is. Sir, You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? What in the world are you talking about? And so, down in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, if Jesus was a magician, a trained magician, I found out from reading that book I told you about this morning that one of their methods that they use is called cold reading. That is, they watch people. They watch muscle reflexes. They watch countenance. They watch their eyes. And based on that, they began to make suggestions. It's a mental game. And so, when Jesus said, "Go call your husband," if he was just a trained magician, he could have watched her face. And you'll note her response. The woman answered, "I have no husband." So if he was a trained magician, he would say, "Okay, I need to change courses here." And a trained magician might do that. So far, we don't know that Jesus is doing anything of a divine nature. Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' but now it gets interesting. You have had husbands." That's not what he said. Remember, I told you this morning, these guys and these women who like read cards and palms, their suggestions would be very vague. Somebody out there sick. Yeah, that's probably true. Somebody's going to die. Yeah, that's probably right. But note, he said, "You've had five husbands." Jesus wasn't from Samaria. He didn't have the web. He couldn't have looked her up. He didn't have internet. No texting. How does he know anything about this woman of Samaria that he met on this journey and anything about her past life? Much less that she had five husbands. But there's more. There's more. He said, "The man you have now, the one you have now, is not your husband." How could he possibly know? He's never met the man. The man's not there to read his expressions. How could he possibly know that she's just living ungodly with a man? How could he know that? But the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Now, you know, a prophet, we talked about that this morning, is a spokesman for God. God empowers him with what to speak and how to say it. And while this woman still doesn't know who Jesus is, she says that, in other words, her conclusion is, "You could not know that on your own. You're a prophet." Now, the woman then goes into the city and tells people, and I want you to note down a little bit further in the text, in verse 29, she tells the people, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." You know, when you read the New Testament, sometimes the writers just give you enough for the reader to know what they need to know. I wonder, I don't know this, but I just wonder if there was a lot more to this discussion about her and her life. She said, "He's told me all the things that I have done." Maybe not. Maybe she just meant that specific thing. But nevertheless, she was so impressed with what he did on that occasion. And so she went and told the people. And then if you'll drop a little bit later in the reading, in verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed. First they believed because of the woman's testimony. Now they get to meet him, talk with him. And it says, they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." As far as we know, this is the first time he met this woman. There are two different races. He's not home. Again, he has no access to the sources we have to find out about people. There's no indication of any background conversation to provide him with information. There's only two people there, him and her. Nobody else to get information from. And he says, "You're right. You've had 5 husbands and you're just living with a guy now." Now, why would he, if he's a faker, let's say, why would he fake it? We talked about that this morning. Why do people fake that power? Some are self-deceived about it. Some, they know what they're doing. They're faking it. For notoriety? For applause? A magician does it on stage for the crowd. There's no crowd. It's just two people. For money? There's no money. It's just him and this woman. There's no money. There's no money from the townspeople. None of that. For power, there's no place that Jesus is getting to be in the government or in the Samaritan system that gives him power as a result of this. Why did he do it? Well, the answer's in the text. Remember, we read back up earlier in the text, in verse 10, he said, "Give me a drink." You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He wanted her to understand that he was the source, look at verse 14, of eternal life. That says something else about Jesus. This is not a rich, powerful person. It's not a person in government. It's just a woman, a Samaritan woman, an ungodly Samaritan woman. But he cares about her. And he wants her to live. That's Jesus. He wants every man and woman, every boy and girl in this audience. We've got girls and boys in this audience. He wants every one of them to know that he's the source of life. That's the Jesus we're studying about here in the Gospel of John. But let's go a little bit further in this chapter 4. He again came to Cana of Galilee, verse 46. This time it's not a woman. It's a royal official. So you see, we move all over the map as far as the kind of levels of society that's being dealt with. Back in chapter 2, it's his mother. And people at a wedding feast, social gathering. The next one's out here by a well in Samaria. This one's a royal official. And this royal official had a son who was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." There sounds a sense of frustration in that, that y'all ought to know enough other things to bring you to faith. And you know, when you get frustrated with people, sometimes you just wash your hands and give up. "I've had it." But Jesus didn't. He's going to provide another sign. You'll see that in verse 54. This is again the second sign. that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea and get to Galilee. So anyway, the man says, come down and my son's dying. Jesus didn't go down. Look at verse 50. He told the man, go. Your son lives. I read this and I've got some questions about this. Where did the man live? What was his address? Did Jesus know? Did he have a stamp envelope or something? Did the man have it written on his jacket? Go, your son live. Where does he live? And in that city, of all the boys that were there, how did he know the one that was this man's son? There may have been a number of sick boys in the city. I don't know. How did he know this man's son? Your son, this man who asked, made this request, your son lives. That's pretty specific. How did he do that? The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and started off as he was going down. As he was going down. Note the time phrases. As he was going down, his slaves met him saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour. Note, not yesterday. He began to feel a little better. No. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew it was at the hour. Remember, we talked about being specific. You know, these faith healers say, you're going to get better. Put their hands on you, and one hand on your head and another in your pocket. So you're going to get better, and I'm going to get better too. When? Well, in a few weeks, you'll get better. You just keep praying. You say your son lives. That hour. The father knew that was when Jesus said, your son lives. And he himself believed in all his household. Now, why did Jesus do it? Again, no money exchange. This may have been a wealthy man. There's no money. No fanfare. No calling a crowd. None of those kind of things. Never saw the boy. Never touched the boy. Never talked to the boy. Why did he do it? That's the answer in verse 53. That's the answer in verse 48. He wanted people to believe in who he was. That's why he worked signs. He does not expect people just to believe anything. People talk like the religion of Christ is for a bunch of gullible people. It is not. And he did not expect people just to feel like he was the Son of God. All right, look at John 5. Very next chapter. Here's the setting. There was a feast of the Jews, verse 1. This was in Jerusalem. So here's the capital city. A lot of people in Jerusalem. This was a public scene. Verse 2, by the sheep gate there was a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay multitudes. So I don't know what a multitude would be. 50, 100, 1,000, I don't know. A lot of people. Who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And so there was a man there, verse 5, who had been ill. And then John tells us he had been ill 38 years. Now that's significant in just a moment. 38 years. Not yesterday, last week. 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, do you wish to get well? Notice he didn't pick out some easy one. Here's a fellow 38 years in his illness. You want to get well? man said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred, while I'm coming another step down before me." So he doesn't have any mobility. And so Jesus said to him, "Pick up your pallet and walk." You'll notice again, in these circumstances, there's nothing like what goes on in these fakers today. There's no being put their hand on the head and slam in the spirit and they fall on the ground and all that kind of foolishness. None of that. He just says, "Get up." Wait a minute. This guy has not been getting up for 38 years. Just to get up would be interesting. But wait, there's more. He says, "Pick up your pallet and walk." If you were in a hospital stay for several weeks, what happens when you get over that? You got people to help you walk down the hall a little way. You began to get your strength. None of that here. Get up. And that's not all. Imagine if you were in the hospital, they said, "Get out of that bed and make your bed, would you? Clean this room, mop the floor." These people are crazy. He said, "Pick up your pallet and walk." Now, understand, this is public. Jesus is setting himself up. Man, if this doesn't happen, everybody's going to see he's a fraud. But the record says immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Isn't that amazing? How did he do it? We have these faith healers today. But this man didn't even know who he was. He said, verse 7, "Sir." And then later, verse 13, it says the man who was healed did not know who it was. There's no faith healing here. He didn't know who Jesus was. He had to find out. Now what's interesting in verse 10 and through 12 is that his enemies didn't deny it. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to pick up your pallet." They didn't deny that this was the man who was sick and he picked up his pallet. They said, "You can't do that on the Sabbath," which is not true. He answered them, "Who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" And this became an issue between the Jews and Jesus because they said he violated the Sabbath, which he didn't. There was their hypocrisy and inconsistency. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Did he not have compassion for that man? Sure he did. But there's a lot of other sick people. He didn't heal them all. There's a reason he performed this sign. Look down at verse 18. The text says, "For this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Verse 17, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I, myself, am working." It sounds almost like he's doing whatever the Father, God, does. That's the way they took it. Verse 18, the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, that's their claim, that's their opinion. We talked this morning about a figure of speech where something has the appearance of something when it's not really true. Right in that same category, things are called things that people have an opinion about when that's not the reality. That's the case here. It was their opinion he broke the Sabbath. He didn't break the Sabbath. But also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Man, that's blasphemy. Unless you are God. Jesus didn't correct them. In fact, what he did is said, "Amen." Well, that's paraphrase a little bit. Look at verse 19. Therefore Jesus answering was saying to them, "Truly, truly." There's your amen. In other words, yes, that's right. Exactly right. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. The Father loved the Son and showed Him all things that He Himself is doing. The Father will show Him greater works than these, so that, why? You may marvel. And then He went on to talk about the fact that He has the power to give life. In verse 24, He identified not only physical life, but eternal life. And that's why they were miracles, to cause people to realize He's God in human flesh, here to bring the light of life to mankind. Turn to John 9. John chapter 9. We upped the scale just a little bit on this one. That other fellow had been ill 38 years. Jesus enabled him to stand up, pick up his pallet, and walk immediately. In this particular text, in verse 1, you have a man that had never seen the light of day. Verse 1. Never, ever seen the light of day. Blind from birth, it says. And so Jesus, in verse 6, spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, applied it to the clay of his eyes. You wonder, what in the world did that have to do with it? I don't know that it has anything in the world to do with it. I don't know why Jesus did that, except to point out to people it had nothing to do with this clay and spittle. I don't know. I don't know why he did that. But there's no power in the clay and the spittle. That much you know. So he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Maybe it was to test the man's faith. I don't know. But anyway, he went away and washed and came back seeing. Well, you know these guys that travel from town to town working these quote-unquote miracles. Some of them even bring their dead men with them that they're going to raise from the dead. There's a question here. Is this really the guy that was blind from birth, or is it somebody else, maybe? Is he a stooge, a set-in, an accomplice of some sort? So, the neighbors, verse 8, previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, yeah, this is he, but others were saying, no, he's like him. That can't be. That sure looks like him. He said, I'm the guy. Yeah, I'm the one. That's what he said. Verse 9. They were saying to him, and here's the question. How? Boy, that just keeps coming up in this dialogue. How? Were your eyes open? Verse 11, he said, the man who's called Jesus. He knows his name. He doesn't know he's the Son of God or what his mission is. He just knows there's some guy named Jesus who did this. And so they said, well, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. You know, the Pharisees are Jesus' arch enemies. And so, verse 15, the Pharisees were asking him again. What did they ask him? Look at it again in verse 15. What's that question? How? How? He received his sight. He said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Note, they didn't deny that it was the man. They didn't deny he could now see. What they did say, they said, this man is not from God because it does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, but how? See that question again? 16? Well, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? Had divine power enabling him. And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes, he said, just like that woman in Samaria. He's a prophet. Don't know much more about him, but I know that. He's a prophet. The Jews then did not believe him, that he'd been blind and received his sight. So they said, well, this is not the guy. That's the answer to this. This is a different fellow. So they called the parents of the one who'd received his sight, and they questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? And look at the next question. Then how, there it is again, does he now see? How does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But there's our little word again. How he sees, how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Why are they saying that? They're scared. Later in the text, it says they knew that they'd be kicked out of church. That is, the synagogue. They acknowledged Jesus. We don't know who did it, but we know this is our son. We know he was blind from birth. We know he now sees. That much we know. They said, ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Go talk to him. So verse 24, they called him a second time. They said, give glory to God. In other words, we can't deny the miracle. We can't deny you're the guy. But give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. The man's so logical. He said, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? Did you notice the next question? How? There it is again. How did he open your eyes? He said, I already told you. You want to hear it again? Boy, that made him mad. And then he really got him upset. He said, you do not want to become one of his disciples, do you? Their blood pressure probably went up. Probably got red in the face. Who knows what else? They really got mad. They said, verse 34, you're born entirely in sin, and you're teaching us, and they put him out. You know, when people are faced with the evidence of who Jesus is, this is the way sometimes people react. They can't answer it. They can't answer the how. They can't show that it was a staged event. They can't show he was faking. But they do not want to accept the consequences because it makes a demand on them. It would have made a demand on these guys. That would have affected their lives, their income, their position. Remember, no stage, no background, no associates. It's all public. Why? Look at verse 5. Why did he do it? No money exchanged. Here's verse 5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Later on, Jesus met the man. And he said, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you've seen him. And he is the one who's talking with you. The man said, I believe. Jesus went on to explain about people who do not see. They do not want to see. And they're going to stay blind. But those who are blind can see if they have a heart to receive the evidence. Powerful example. John 11. Hey, let's raise the bar. So we've got water turned to wine. That's things. We've got Jesus talking about a woman's sexual life and marriages and being very specific. We've got a nobleman's son in a town somewhere, living somewhere, that Jesus heals and never even goes there. And we've got this fellow 38 years ill, and Jesus said, get up, pick up your pot. Now we've got a man born blind. Jesus heals him. Then you got the case in chapter 11. A dear friend by the name of Lazarus. And you know what's interesting when John starts writing this? Remember we talked about being sure you get the right person? This Lazarus, he said, was of Bethany. And a particular Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So he identified geographically who Lazarus is. He identifies by family connections who Lazarus is. Here's his two sisters, Mary and Martha. It's a well-known person. He's not somebody from another town, another place. He's a local man. Here's his family. Here's his city. And so he heard that he was sick, verse 6. He stayed 2 days longer. And so he stayed longer so that he would be able to do what he was going to do. He waited till Lazarus was dead. And so then in verse 17, he finally went and he found he had been in the tomb 4 days. Now, in the tomb, understand that means all the burial preparations to the body, wrapping them up in the clothes, putting them in the tomb, sealing them up in there, 4 days. And so he goes there and they go out to the cemetery where the tomb is. And verse 38, they came to the tomb. There was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. We've been dead long enough that the body's decayed. The bodily parts won't function anymore. There'll be a smell. We've been dead 4 days." And so Jesus, verse 43, cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus!" Specific. I don't know how many dead bodies were in that tomb. Lazarus? One person with the name Lazarus. He said, "Come forth." The man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him, let him go." Man. He raised him from the dead. Now, there's no question he was dead. His family said he was dead, verse 21 and 32. His friends believed he was dead, verse 31 and 33. His enemies acknowledged he was dead. Look over at chapter 12. This really presented a dilemma for his enemies. Verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews had learned that he was there, for they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away if they were believing in Jesus. Yeah, they knew he was alive. They said, "We've got to do something about this. We've got to kill that guy." Why did he do it? 11:15. "I was not there so that you may believe." 11:42. "I knew," talking to God, the Father, "I knew you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe what you sent me." Isn't that the gospel story? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He said, "I want them to believe that gospel. I'm going to give some evidences." Look at verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done. Believe. That's why he did it. He wants us to believe. But wait, now we get to the crowning sign. Chapter 19 and 20. Go to chapter 19. You know the story. He had been through these trials, been beaten, slapped, scourged, no medical treatment. Finally, he was nailed to a cross. Chapter 9, verse 30. When he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. That is, he died. Is he really dead? The soldiers came, verse 32, broke the legs of the first man, the others crucified with him. Coming to Jesus, they saw that he was all ready dead. These are people that were there. They were trained in this particular field. This was their job. They said he's already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Clear evidence. He's dead. Now, in verse 31, it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. So it's Friday. In chapter 20 and verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and of course the body was gone. 3 days in the tomb, no medical treatment, no water, scourged, spear thrust through his side, blood and water came out. 3 days, tomb sealed with a stone, Roman guard put there to guard it. Was he dead? Did he take it? In Matthew 27, we're not going to read it, 62 through 66, Matthew talks about the preparation that was taken by the Jews to be sure that Sunday morning they could say, "See, he was a faker. Come on over here, I'll show you the tomb. There's the body. It's gone." In verse 41 of John 19, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. So, well, maybe those women, the first day of the week, went to the wrong tomb. No, this was a new tomb. Nobody else had been laid there. They watched where he was laid, and it was the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. A special tomb, a tomb of a rich man where nobody had ever been laid. That's the tomb they went back to, and that's where the body had been laid, and it's gone. And chapter 20 and verse 5, it says they saw the linen wrappings lying there. Peter also saw that. Verse 7, the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself, as if somebody took them off and folded them up. Later in the chapter, verse 16 of chapter 20, Mary's there at the garden, and he says to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Boy, she grabbed hold of him and she does not want to let him go. He told her to quit clinging to him. So she witnessed. In fact, it says that she came to the disciples, verse 18, said, "I've seen the Lord." She knew who he was. She said, "I've seen the Lord." And that he had said these things to her. Well, it's evening on that day. The disciples are together. The doors are shut. Here comes this Jesus. He speaks to him and says, "Peace be with you." Is this the same guy? Remember we talked about switching out? Now, is this the same guy? He said, "Look, here's where the nails were driven. Here's where the spear was thrust." You see that in verse 20. He showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Oh, but you remember Thomas wasn't there. He said, "I don't believe that." The others told him, said, "Thomas, the Lord appeared to you." He said, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it until I see it." So 1 week later, Jesus appears to him again. 8 days later, verse 26. He invites Thomas. He said, verse 27, "Here, reach here your finger and see my hand. Reach here your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Why? The answer is in Thomas' confession. "My Lord and my God." That's why. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, besides these appearances we just read about, that for 40 days He presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs. We have about 10 specific cases, depending how you count them in your New Testament. By many convincing proofs. Turn to John 10. You young people in our audience, God doesn't want you to believe in Christianity because your parents are Christians. It's great if you had parents to teach you, that's not the reason. Look at the challenge he makes. And I make it to that challenge to this entire audience, and I don't know where you're at in your process of thought, but I think most of you believe in Jesus. But here's the challenge he made. He said, they were claiming he was blaspheming because of all these claims he made, verse 36. About being the Son of God. So he said, if, verse 37, I do not do the works of my Father, fair enough, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. What are you going to do with the things I've done? Why? There's the answer. So that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So what? You know, you go watch these magicians. How do you do that? I don't know. But it doesn't make a difference. It's not going to cost me any money except whatever I paid to see the show. It's not going to affect my health. Not going to endanger my family. It's not going to change my government. What difference does it make? I don't know. But what about Jesus? Does it really make a difference? You know, if somebody said, I tell you what, here's $20. I'll give you $20 if you'd be willing to investigate. Really investigate whether Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's fine. That's a lot of work. $20. That's nice. But wait, I'll make it $2,000. Well, that's getting a little interesting now. Maybe I will spend a little time and think about it. No, wait. I tell you what I'll do. I'll make it $20,000. Now, boy, they're getting the stakes pretty high. Is it worth whatever time and effort to find out if he's a faker or if he's true? Wait, we're going to raise the stakes more. What if it's $20 million? You reckon you'd find time when you got home from work to find out? On the weekend, you think you'd find some time to look at the evidence? $20 million. What if it's life with God here and eternally? Money can't buy it. John said, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that belief you may have life in his name. That's the so what of all these miracles.